Amen. Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Before we hear God's wonderful word read, let us go again to him asking for his help in understanding and making wise application of this text to our lives. Our God, you are King of kings, Lord of lords, and we pray now that this word that you have given us would be understood and that we would have the wisdom to know the depths of your love for us and how to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's Ephesians 4, 7 through 10. Please give your attention now to the holy, inspired, authoritative word of God, not the words of a mere man. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Congregation, this is the word of our Lord. One of the struggles of the Christian life, a real fight with faith, is the physical absence of Christ. When we consider our doubts, when we consider our own anxieties, for instance, we want a word from the Lord. We want a special word from the Lord to just us. We want him to appear to us as he had appeared to the saints of old, saying, "Fear not, my child, all will be well." And when nothing is going right around us, when the waves of affliction are beating upon our soul, we cry out, "Oh Lord Jesus, just come, appear to me now, and I will then know that everything will be all right." How many of us have envied the disciples for this very thing? How many of us wish that we could have lived back then when the disciples walked with our Lord? Of course, we want the 21st century comforts, but we want the first century Christ in the flesh with us. Paul's words resonate with our spirits. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But as we live on earth, what we want is this: for Christ to be present with us in the body, where we can see him face to face and not having to do so by faith. It's hard for us to submit to this truth, to really believe it when Jesus says, "It is better for you that I go." You say, "Better? No, that can't be, Jesus. You're the best, and we want you with us in body, always." And then we forget Jesus' words to his own disciples in the Great Commission: "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." In our passage this morning, we come to some of the most comforting words in the entire New Testament. We see how it was better that Christ would leave us in body. The point is simple in these few verses. The once humbled and now ascended Son conquers, gives, and fills all for his church. In these brief verses, we behold the Christ, the mediator, our Redeemer, our Savior, who is humbled and now exalted. Remember Paul's call for us to walk worthily of the calling to which we've been called, to walk humbly, patiently, unitedly. The commands of God are a high calling on the lives of all Christians everywhere. And there is true unity among all Christians because there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all. Therefore, we are to be at one because we are united to Christ and to one another. But how on earth is this oneness to be achieved, this unity to be maintained and kept through the one who went to the earth to join heaven's joys with redeemed man. That's how. Now, Paul speaks first of the benefits of the ascension of the Son, but I want us to hold off on those benefits until the next sub-point of the sermon, his triumphant ascent. But logically, we glimpse gravity. We glimpse the laws of covenantal gravity. What goes up must have been down. And as to our Christ, our mediator, Jesus, what went down must have first been up. God became man. The eternal Son of God descended as man and then ascended as the exalted God-man, the Lord over all. Now look with me at verse 9. Again, it says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. Now, the King James Version keeps a word here. Just talked in the last hour on the providential preservation of the text and the transmission and the trustworthiness of the text. And there are different manuscript traditions. And you've seen as I've been walking through this letter to the Ephesians that the King James Version is to be preferred in many cases. Here is one of them. It says, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. The King James affirms that first, the now ascended Christ had to descend to the earth. It's very clear. Before he was ascended, before he was exalted, he first descended. He first came down. Now we face immediately a significant interpretive question. How are we to understand that phrase, lower parts of the earth? Or, in the ESV, it says, lower regions, comma, the earth. What's Paul talking about here? Where did Jesus descend to? Is Paul referring to that time between the cross and the resurrection, just 3 days? No. Is Paul referring to Jesus' descent into hell, to suffer at the hands of Satan, to finish whatever suffering might have needed to be accomplished on the cross, after the cross? No. As Jesus himself said on the cross, it is finished. And then he entrusted his soul to his Father. Now, some do think that Paul has a descent into hell in mind, a descent that results in the release, the liberation of captives, sets them free, and to pronounce a victory to Satan and all his hosts that he, Jesus, has conquered death. And that is an interpretation that some give. But usually, the text for that is not this text, but somewhere else, 1 Peter 3. But all of these interpretations are actually too narrow in Paul's mind. They have too limited a time frame. What Paul instead is speaking of is the entire estate of humiliation, his whole humiliation here on earth. The Son of God descending to the earth, humbling himself. Paul spoke about this in Philippians 2, for instance. Now, we need to get a little more technical. I apologize, but sometimes texts require some technicality here, and this Greek word of, lower parts of the earth, can be open to more than one reasonable understanding. Just like in English, we don't use the word of in the same way. Greek, it's the same thing. One way that people have understood lower parts of the earth is this, that it says he descended into lower parts, the regions of the earth, as in there is the earth, and then there are the lower parts of the earth. So the lower parts are a subcategory of the earth, and it was to those lower regions of the earth that Jesus descended to. It's in these lower regions that Jesus found himself in, and that's what some say, well, that's hell, or that's some other subterranean abode where Jesus descended. Another way to understand this phrase is as the ESV has it, into the lower parts or regions that is the earth. Which is basically saying the same thing, that the lower parts and the earth are the same. The lower parts, namely the earth. So there are two ways to express the same idea. How do we choose? Well, context, right? That's what we've been going through in our Sunday school, is context. So how does Paul use this word of? How does he speak even in this letter? In fact, Paul loves to do this. He loves to use one word and then explain it with another word, referring to the same thing. Let me give you several examples. In chapter 2, verse 14, he says that there's the dividing wall of hostility. We are not to think that there is this dividing wall over here, and there's this hostility over here, and the hostility is just a subcategory, okay? No, it's one of the same. There's the dividing wall, which is the hostility. The hostility is the dividing wall that broke these two, that had divided these two, Jews and Gentiles. Or in chapter 2, verse 15, he says the law of commandments. We're not to think of the law over here and then a subcategory of the law as commandments. No, the law and the commandments are the same idea that Paul has in mind. Likewise, in chapter 2, verse 20, he says the foundation of the prophets and apostles. He doesn't have in mind there's a foundation over here, and the prophets and apostles are a part of that foundation, but not all of that foundation. No, they are one and the same. That's what Paul has in mind. He does the same thing in chapter 6, speaking of the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. The breastplate is not a category of righteousness. It's another way of understanding righteousness. And so Paul has in mind here the humbling descent of the Son of God to earth, from the higher regions to the lower regions, from the heavens to the earth. That's what he has in mind. The Son of God came to earth. The lower regions, namely the earth. I know that was technical. You can wake up now. The humiliation of the Son is worthy of extended reflection and cause for worship. But because Paul's focus here is actually not on the humiliation of the Son, but the gifts of the ascended Son, we're just going to summarize in what ways the Son of God humbled himself, descended to the lower regions, that is, the earth. Coming to earth, he entered Mary's womb and emptied himself of glory, of the divine prerogatives that are rightly due him because he is God. The Son left the bosom of his eternal Father for the bosom of a teenager. The eternal lawgiver became the law follower, the one who made the rules, subjected himself to those same rules, and became a law-abiding citizen. Having kicked out Satan from his eternal presence, the Son of God descended, then re-engaged the tempter here on earth. The boundless, carefree Son took upon himself the bounded body of man and carried the burdens of his people in his body upon that cross. The eternal Lord, whose enemies are always at his feet, became a servant who washed the feet of dirty disciples. The ever-faithful Son allowed himself to be betrayed by faithless sons of men. The Lord, who always holds his enemies in derision, submitted himself to the mockery of men. The Creator of the world allowed the world to reject him. The truth let lies fly before his face when Pilate asked, "What is truth?" The judge of all the earth gave himself over to the unjust judgment and torment of false judges. The eternal life and light fought the horrors of death and the powers of darkness. The one who knew eternally nothing but the pure love of the Father experienced the full weight of the wrath of God upon the cross. The well-pleasing Son of the Father gave himself as a guilt offering to his Father. The one in whom is life died, was buried, and continued in this state of the dead for a time. That's his humiliation. That's what the Son of God did. That's how low the Son of God went. How then do we hold this humiliation in our hearts? How do we understand it? How do we perceive it? How should we view it? Should we view it as insanity on his part? Utter madness that the Son of God would undergo so low a humiliation? We would view it as madness for ourselves. Us who think ourselves so high and awesome from time to time would never stoop so low. It would be insane for us. Surely it would be insanity for the Son of God. But we view this humiliation always as limited, as confused, and always not fully grasping the hardship of this humiliation, the pain of his suffering, the depths to which he descended. No surprise, but my mind recalls a scene in The Return of the King. In the passing of the great company, Aragorn committed himself to go through the mountains by way of the paths of the dead. You might remember that scene. And the Lady Eowyn questioned Aragorn's journey into the paths of the dead. Aragorn says, "I am not astray, for I walked in this land ere you were born to grace it." After a very long silence, Eowyn says, "But Aragorn, is it then your errand to seek death? For that is all that you will find on that road. They do not suffer the living to pass." He remained firm. And she says, "But this is madness. For here are men of renown and prowess whom you should not take into the shadows, but should lead to war where men are needed. I beg you to remain." Aragorn says, "It is not madness, lady, for I go on a path appointed." He knew where he was heading. He knew that in order really to be victorious, spoiler alert, Aragorn becomes king and wins, okay, and all is well. In order to do that, he had to go to this depths, paths of the dead, where no person survived. And that's a poor analogy, for Aragorn is not real. And he was just a man. Dear ones, it is not madness. It was not madness that the Son of God descended to these lower regions, earth. If it wasn't madness, what was it? It was love. It was love that moved the Son of God to come down. It was love first and foremost for his Father in heaven. It was love for his Father to be sent and to go into this world. And it was love for us, all those that the Father would give to the Son. It was love for us that compelled him to come to us, to save us, to deliver us out of that estate of sin and misery that we just affirmed, and to bring us into that estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Beloved, the ascended King sympathizes with the lowliest of conditions. He understands your low condition, however low you are, however low you will become. This ought to comfort our hearts. There are no depths of human affliction that Christ did not descend, that he would restore for human elation and joy. Every last bit of trial shall be used for glory, his glory and yours. Joy and everlasting pleasures. The path of humiliation, the road of suffering, truly is a hard road. It is rough. It is rocky. It is the kind of road that we're on that compels us to say, "How long, O Lord? And why? Why am I on this road? If you are the best and I am with you, why are we on this road together? Stop it. Stop this suffering," we cry out to the Lord. And as a Scottish minister, James Stewart, once preached, "The darkest road with Christ is better than the brightest road without him." The depth of the Son's humiliation helps us to take stock of our own suffering, as hard as it is, as hard as it can be. There's no need to lose hope. For even as was said in The Lord of the Rings, "Oft hope is born when all is forlorn." John Flavel, a Puritan, writes this book. It's called Grief for Mourners. And he's writing to people in particular who have lost children of any age. In particular, though, young children. They've lost these children. And he himself was a fellow sufferer in this regard. And he says, "Must Ichabod be written upon your best mercies, because mortality is written upon one?" Ichabod, as some of you know, means the glory of God has departed. He's saying, should we say that the glory of God has departed because there's been one loss? Or even many losses. Compare those losses to God's goodness, his ever faithfulness. Glory does not need to depart from our lives that have known his mercy. We need to ask, will things improve on the other side? Will things get better? Or is this all that there is? Will things trend upward? Can we say further up and further in? Can we say, yes, things will improve? Of course we can. Absolutely, most assuredly we can. We have the resurrection of Christ to prove that, to prove that the humiliation is not the end of the story. The hope is born out of that humiliation of our risen, ascended Lord. That's what I want us to look to now, in this triumphant ascent. The ascended Son who was once descended. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In these verses, we rejoice, we marvel at the King that we love and serve. He's quoting Psalm 68, which I already mentioned. This is a fascinating verse because of what Paul does with it in the Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, the psalmist is praising God for the scattering of his enemies. God has driven out his enemies, and the wicked flee his mighty presence. And verse 6 of that psalm says that God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. That is, he rescued Israel out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Gave them a kingdom. And verse 17 says, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, O Lord. The text is saying that the Lord ascended triumphantly in scattering his enemies and establishing his heavenly dwelling. And Paul takes this victory psalm of Yahweh and applies it to the ascended Son of God, the one who descended, now ascended. It was Jesus Christ who ascended the heavens, heavenly Mount Zion, in triumph. That's one example of how we read our Bibles. Psalm 68 wasn't the end of the story. The Old Testament, all the Old Testament, as Jesus says, speaks of him. So we're not going to be surprised when we see New Testament explanation of Old Testament texts speaking of Christ. But who are these captives? He led a host of captives. Intriguingly, a lot of commentators don't actually weigh in on this. Who are these captives? Are these evil captives? That is, they were evil and they remain evil? They're rebellious and they remain rebellious? Or are these redeemed? They used to be rebellious and now they've been changed? Is it one or the other? Is it both? Who are these captives? And intriguingly, in Psalm 68, the prisoners led to prosperity are actually rescued Israel. So you could say they are the redeemed. But as for the ancient background goes, in Paul's mind, it was the enemies who were paraded behind the conquering king. And the victor's spoil was on full display for all eyes to see. As the king was walking in the city, and the people were parading and enjoying, celebrating the king's victory. Behind him, the train behind him was a train of enemies, of those whom he had conquered, as representative, as evidence of the king's conquest. And we see in a parallel passage, Colossians 2:5, that the captives are clearly the enemies of Jesus. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I know what you're thinking. This is Ephesians 3:10 all over again. And you're right. Look at that parallel between Colossians and Ephesians, Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So you remember that the church is a witness to the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, his conquest, and a witness to those who love him and those who hate him. At the same time, Paul elsewhere uses this language, a triumphal procession, to speak of us, former enemies, now turned friends. Your mind might go to 2 Corinthians 2:4, in which he says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Were you an enemy of Christ? Are you now a friend of Christ? He rescued you. He destroyed that hatred you had for him and turned it into friendship. You were a foe, now you're a friend. You're an enemy, you were hating God, and now you love God. And we're reminded from Psalm 2a that the Father gives the nations to the Son. And so what is it? The evil or the redeemed? Yes. Again, Paul is covering heaven and earth. This can be true in the fullest sense. The Son's conquest is all-encompassing, conquering us, former enemies, and having dominion even over all his angelic and human haters. Jesus Christ, once humbled, now ascended, is the conquering King, subduing all his and our enemies, ruling us, defending us, and providing for us in all ways, and always providing for us. And this conquering King, we see as the verse go on, is a benevolent King. He is a giving King. He's a good will King. Just like Jesus says of his Father in Luke 12, it is your Father's desire to give you the kingdom. The Father loves to give his people the kingdom, loves to lavish upon his people the blessings of the kingdom. Like Father, like Son, the Son loves to lavish his kingdom gifts, his graces upon his people. He is a sovereign administrator. Look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is actually how this mini section begins. And this is what Paul leads with because he wants to comfort the Ephesians. That Christ has given to each one of them according to the measure of Christ. That is, it is Christ to dispense, to distribute, to sovereignly administer his gifts, his graces to his people. Nobody thwarts the Son's will. The Son of God, as conquering King, gives gifts according to his royal will. And any king worth his sovereign salt is free to lavish his kingly will upon his people. This is a significant source of comfort, beloved, because no other authority exceeds his. No one bests Jesus. He is unmatched. He is the matchless Son of God, who is king over all. So we're not dependent on the wills of men for the gifts necessary for life and ministry and service in the kingdom of God. Perish the thought also that service in God's kingdom is reliant on the devilish whims of Satan. Of course not. There is only one king, and he is rightly jealous of his throne. He alone deserves to be at the right hand of the Majesty on high, for he alone is ascended there. He is a sovereign administrator. So he gives out according to his measure, according to his will. No one's stopping him. from pouring out his love upon you. And that means also that when you don't get the things that you want, it's your sovereign king's goodwill to refrain from giving you those things for your good. This sovereign administrator is a gracious one. This sovereign king's will is full of grace and love. He's no hoarding king. He's no Smaug who kept all treasures to himself. He gives. That's what makes this section so fascinating, at least one of the reasons, in that verse quoted from Psalm 68, "And he gave gifts to men." Well, what is it? He gave gifts to men? Or as Psalm 68 quotes, he received gifts. Is he receiving them or is he giving them? It can't be both, Paul. And Paul says, yes, it can. Absolutely it can. Paul's not mistakenly quoting this psalm as if he forgot what Psalm 68 said. He's not adding to Scripture either. He is again modeling for us the progressive revelation and the fullness with the coming of the Christ. And not just the coming, nor just the humiliation, but the exaltation of the Son. Redemptive history demanded this move to give gifts. But we have to also take note that the giving of gifts and the receiving of gifts are not mutually exclusive. They're not contradictory, but they are expansive of the king's position, of his will. One RP minister in Kansas wrote this in his book on the household of God. He says, "In his work, Jesus triumphed, and like a conquering king, he has paid tribute. As a generous king, he takes his tribute and gives to his church." We are all subjects in the kingdom of Christ. And we all then honor, and we all are supposed to give honor and tribute and sacrifice acceptable to the Lord. Give our gifts, what God has given to us, use them in his kingdom. And at the end of the day, say, we were only doing our duty, we are at most unworthy servants. The Son of God is ascended, and he deserves all of the tribute that we can give him. But he's not one who just takes and takes and takes. Yes, we give him glory. We exalt his name, because his name is worthy of exalting. We exult, we are joyful before him because his name is worthy of all joy. But that's not all. He doesn't just receive, he gives. That's why the quote in that book says, as a generous king, he takes his tribute and gives to the church. This happened most significantly at Pentecost. And in Acts 2.33, we actually see this receiving and giving. It says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So there you have it right there. The Son of God ascended, receives the promised Holy Spirit as Lord, and then with the Father pours out the Spirit upon us. And then we have that Spirit essential to the life and ministry in the kingdom of Christ. By us having the Spirit, the Son is saying, I have given you all things that you need. The total victory of Christ means the abundant and universal distribution of gifts. He's not holding back on us. He's giving, he's lavishing, pouring out generously upon us, his people. And the full conquest of the conquering and gracious king demands his full and filling, his all-filling. Look at verse 10. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." We've already come to this language before. Paul's not promoting a pantheism that all is God and God is all. that you're God, that the chalice is God, that the books are God. No, that's not how he has used this language in this letter. Remember, chapter 1, verse 23, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Son fills all things, not by stretching his physical body to the four corners of the earth like a bedsheet over creation. His body is limited. We don't need to think unnaturally about the human nature of Christ like our Lutheran brothers do by assigning divine attributes to the human nature. No, there's the divine nature and there's the human nature. Those are two separate natures. And so we say the Son of God is the God-man, truly God, truly man. And when we partake of the supper this later on today, we don't think that in any sense the physical body of Christ is in, with, and under those elements, or even those elements transubstantiate, to use a fancy Roman Catholic term, to become now a new thing. No. Divine nature, human nature. The Son fills all in all, and with his ascension, Christ as mediator is authority over all. Consider Jeremiah 23, 24 that says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Christ is Lord over everyone and everything, over every single person, thing. He is the King of the Jews, as Pilate nailed to the cross, and more than Pilate would ever know. Christ is King also over Pilate and over all the Gentiles, because the nations are his inheritance. The Son's filling leaves no room for sin to breathe in death or breathe out its poison, for its breath has been snuffed out by the Son, who breathes now new life into his creation. The Son's royal omnipresence knocks the prince of the air out of the sky. The kingly scepter of Christ strikes down that ancient serpent into the dust of the ground. The presence of the Lamb of God, before whom all are in torment, knocks the titular head off his makeshift throne in hell, for even the devil is under the Lamb's rule. Christ's rule is over all authorities, heavenly and earthly. That's our comfort. In the late 16th century, when King James took over Scotland and England, an act of Parliament allowed the king some authority related to ecclesiastical matters. He had some authority over church matters. The minister, Andrew Melville, had an encounter with the king in his royal palace in Fife. Melville plucked James' sleeve, calling him, quote, "God's silly vassal," and reminded him of this. "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is Christ Jesus the King, and his kingdom the Kirk," Scottish word for church, "whose subject King James VI is, and of whose kingdom not a king, not a lord, nor a head, but a member." He says, "King James, remember your place. Jesus is king over you. You're just a member in his church. Don't get all crazy. Don't let it go to your head." And a fellow minister, Master Robert Bruce of Scotland, tag-teamed with Melville, reminding the king of his position before the King Jesus Christ. King James apparently could be quite rude during divine service and would often interrupt, would often talk while the word of God was being preached. That's rude, isn't it? Who would dare do such a thing? James began to talk one Lord's Day, and so Master Bruce paused, waiting for James to be silent. Eventually, the little king became silent. Bruce resumed, and sure enough, James interrupted again, which interruption met the minister's pause a second time. James became silent again. Third time was a charm for Bruce, because the preacher then turned to the king and spoke this way. "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Oh, James, you don't get to talk right now. That wasn't Bruce. That king doesn't have the authority over Christ. That king and every earthly authority do not have the final say on any matter. They are ultimately not sovereign. Satan is not sovereign over you if you are a new creature in Christ. Your sin is not sovereign over you. However tempting those temptations are, however powerful it is to feel, to know the struggle fighting sin, the world is not your authority. It does not rule over you. There is one who is king, Jesus. Christ the King has a spirit without measure. Without measure. How could the king have the spirit without measure? We don't have the spirit without measure. But how could the Son have the spirit without measure? Because the Son is the Son without measure. Because the Son is the infinite Son. So he has the eternal, infinite Spirit. And so we are gifted the Spirit and gifted all these gifts and graces, fullness of blessing, as much as our hearts can hold. And when they cannot hold any more, we pray, as Paul taught us to pray in chapter 3, to pray for more, to pray for larger hearts to contain this knowledge of Christ and the gifts of the Spirit. Let us then worship and serve him in all boldness, in unity with each other, resting in the royal reality that he and he alone